Almighty God, we give you thanks that you've given us this passage this morning. As we have read it, we pray, Lord, that you'll be saying a work in our heart. Lord, as we discuss it together and as we hear it opened up and explained, Lord, we just pray that you would really speak to each and every one of us, that we would have a clearer picture of who you are and who we are, and that you would make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, my sermon really is about faithfulness. It's about loyalty. It's about sticking to your guns. And as such, I'm a big sports fan. My one true love in sports is a team called the Houston Texans. It's an NFL team, American football. But not so long ago, I would have considered myself a die-hard Warriors fan. Any other Warriors fans in the audience? I know I've got the family here who's die-hard Warriors fans. But I was very much a die-hard Warriors fan. Remember back in 1995 when it first came into the NRL, ARL it was back then, I guess, they had this ad campaign. It was DB Bitter, the sponsors, and it was loyal to the bitter end. And I was really, really excited that the New Zealand finally had a team in the Australian Rugby League. And I was a passionate fan. I knew all the players. I knew all the coaches. I knew who the new signings were. I knew everything about the team. And I got to the point where I had season tickets in the South Stand at Mount Smart. And that's where all the real diehard poor South Aucklanders go. It's like the best stand. I was talking to Boss last week about it. Yeah, South Stand. Yeah, dental insurance is optional in South Stand. Well, it's like rough as, but this is where all the real hardcore, passionate leagues were. And I was in that stand every week, every home game I was there, and I was cheering on my boys. I was booing Stacey Jones because I hated Stacey Jones. And I was cheering Lance Ohio because Lance should be the halfback. I was passionate. I had all these opinions. I knew all these things, and I knew who the next great junior was coming through the ranks. I was looking forward to the day when, I can't remember all the names, but all the young guys were going to be stars in the NRL. We were going to win the comp every year. I was passionate, I was loyal, and I was faithful to the Warriors. And now, I hate to say, I haven't been to a game in probably 3 years, and if I catch the highlights on the Herald website, I'm doing pretty well. But I was so passionate and so keen and eager, but over time, it's easy to kind of fall away and let things fall by the wayside. I see the same thing with Asher. Asher's a very passionate young boy. And he gets really fired up about video games. A new video game comes out, and he's like, oh, I'm so excited about it. For one minute, it's like Terraria. I don't know Terraria. It's a game where you like walk around this world, and you build things, and you mine. It's pretty cool. I like it. But he was so passionate about it, and all he could speak about every day was Terraria. He'd wake up in the morning and go, Dad, did you play Terraria last night? What happened? What did you do? And we'd get home from school, oh, can I play Terraria? But then the next week, it's gone. And now it's Minecraft. Dad, can we get Minecraft? Can you buy Minecraft? I need Minecraft. And then it's gone. It's Clash of Clans. Every week is a new game. He just wants it. He's so passionate and devoted and given over to it. But that devotion and loyalty and faithfulness to this game, it can disappear overnight. And the next thing is this new thing. It's so attractive and exciting. And it seems as human beings, we are made to be loyal. We are made to be devoted, made to be faithful to things. But as human beings, we just can't decide what that thing we should be faithful and devoted is. Sadly enough, we even see it in things like marriage and relationship. People fall in love and they're so excited and dedicated and they're going to spend their life with a person. But then, so often we see in our society these days, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the track, that loyalty and faithfulness that they had sworn to in their marriage vows is gone. And they're on to the next person or the next thing. It seems as human beings that we desire to be faithful, we desire to be loyal and have a relationship and to give ourselves to something wholeheartedly. But it would seem that we as humans just can't sustain that. And often we find ourselves with doubts, and often we find ourselves giving way and falling back or going after whatever the new fad is, what the new excitement is. But thankfully, even though we as humans are so flip-floppity or unloyal or so distracted in some ways, we have a God who is constant. We have a God who is always faithful, always the same. And even when we waver, even when we have doubts, even when we struggle, even when things of this world fail, we know we have a God who never fails. He never flip-flops on us. He never doubts us. He never changes. He will never change his mind and do something different because he is the constant in the universe. In this passage today, we're going to see a couple of things which failed. And we're going to see how, despite the failure of these things, God remains faithful. Now, I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 17 just to remind you the situation Elijah was in when this passage starts. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except on my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So remember, Elijah had just told the king of Israel that there was going to be no rain because Israel had been unfaithful to God, and God was punishing them and proving to them that he was the one true God. The people of Israel had started chasing after idols. They had started to compromise on their faithfulness to God. And God had sent Elijah to remind the people, there is one true God. You must be faithful to the one true God. And he had taken Elijah from that audience with the king and told him to go to this out of the way, back beyond's little brook. And there, he miraculously provided food and bread every day by ravens. And there was a brook in which he drank water. And we find in verse 7 here that sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So we learn here that Elijah's promise or announcement to the king was coming true. There was no rain in the land. And as a consequence, the water of the land was starting to dry up. There was a drought in effect. And this brook that had been sustaining Elijah daily, along with the ravens, dried up. And he needed to move on. And it's interesting here that this failure in this current living situation for Elijah wasn't the failure of the supernatural. This wasn't the failure of God. The ravens were coming daily. The ravens were still bringing the miraculous bread and miraculous meat. God was still providing his means, but it was nature that had failed him. It was the brook, the natural, this world that had failed him. And in this situation, that failure meant that God had again to step up. God had to again come through for his servant. And we see here that what he does is he tells his servant Elijah to go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And what's interesting here is that Elijah isn't taken from this remote ravine and taken to an Israelite family or a family, one of God's people. He takes Elijah out of Israel and into Sidon. And why is that so significant? Is because, if you remember back to the story of Ahab we talked about, Ahab's wife Jezebel, she was from the region of Sidon. So Elijah is taken out of Israel and he's gone and put into the heart of Baal territory. The last place that Ahab and Jezebel and anyone trying to hunt him down because they didn't like his promise would think to look. He was put right into the heart of the enemy empire. And Elijah may have thought this is a bit odd or a bit weird, but he's not. Again and again, Elijah hears the command of the Lord. He hears the call of the Lord and he responds with obedience. So Elijah gets up and he goes to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And when he gets there, who's to provide for him? It's not some rich government official. It's not some millionaire. The person that God chooses to provide for his servant is a poor widow. Now, this woman is down on her luck. I don't know if you know much about culture of those days, but a widow was in a real hard situation. Because in that situation, the land ownership went through the male line. The workers came through the male line. And a widow was entirely dependent upon having another male in her family that could provide for her and to give her what she needs. So this widow had very little rights, very little possessions. She was struggling. We can tell she was struggling because she was kind of scrounging around the city of or town of Zarephath looking for sticks so she could make a fire. This lady was on her last legs, literally. She was scrambling around trying to find a few sticks in this town so she could put a fire together so she could cook her very last meal. And this is the lady with whom God said to Elijah, go there and she will look after you. How would you feel about that? How would you feel if you were Elijah and you were told you're going to go and room and board with this poor, desperate, last meal-eating family? That's challenging. Like, you'd hope that when God calls you and sends you somewhere, he might send you to be put up with the rich family with a house on the hill with the view of the ocean. But God often uses the meek and the humble as his means. Remember our Lord and Savior Jesus? Where was Jesus born? Was Jesus born to a rich family in a flash house? Now, Jesus himself was born into humble situations. God chooses to use the humble and the weak of this world to shame the mighty. And again, Elijah, God's chosen servant in the world, is given to a poor and humble family to care for and love and look after. I know sometimes you may look at other families and say, oh, I wish I was rich like them. I wish I had more money. I wish I had more things. I wish I could do more. But God doesn't necessarily want you to have everything. What he wants you to have is what he's given you. And he wants you to be faithful with that. He wants you to be obedient with that. And he can use what he's given you as a family to serve him. If God has blessed you with abundance, then use that abundance to serve his kingdom and glorify his name and to serve his people. But if you're a family who doesn't have much, who's finding it hard, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean that God can't use you. Because God uses the humble and the poor and the weak to achieve things for his kingdom. And here we see this lady. She's so willing to serve. She's out there scrabbling together a few sticks to make her last meal. And this random guy, this random foreign guy, not even one of her people, wanders into town and says, can you get me... He called her, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And this woman, literally scraping together her last few sticks so she could have her last meal. Imagine how that feels. Imagine the conflict in your mind knowing that you've got no more food after this one last meal. She's scrambling it together, and some random stranger says to her, ah, can you get me a drink of water? You want what, sorry? I'm busy. I'm focused on this one last thing. I just need to get this last meal to get it for my family. But she's not like that. She's not so self-consumed with her own horrible story, her own hopeless situation. She's not so consumed by self-doubt and pity that she's not willing to serve. I'd like you to get me a glass of water. Sure, I'll go get you a glass of water. As she was going to get it, he called to her, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. And this is where she stops. Because she knows, as much as she would like to serve this man, as much as she would like to help him out, she can't. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Imagine being that resigned to your fate. That you can talk to some stranger, some random stranger, and say to him, sorry, I can't give you food because I've only got one meal left and when we eat it, me and my kid are going to die. I've never been in that situation. I've never been in that desperate, hopeless situation. But this woman just, there's nothing left for her. This woman is at the end of her tether, and it's often when you're at the very end of your tether that you become the most honest. When there's no other hope, no other solutions, no other desperation. That's often when we're the most honest with people. And this woman's just honest. I can't feed you. I've only got enough food for one meal and I need to give it to my kid. And after that, well, we're going to die. Thankfully, God had sent the prophet Elijah into that situation. This man of faith, this man of God, And it was for a reason. God was going to use Elijah. Elijah's presence in that family is a blessing to that household. God's arrival in a situation can change things. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself." So Elijah says, "You're going to be all right. But first, use that last bit of food you have to give to me." I don't know, for the parents out there, the thought of giving the last bit of food to a stranger is just horrifying. She was asked to put her trust in this stranger who just walked into town. She was going to have to take that last bit of food that she'd put aside and saved for this last meal, and she's going to have to use that to bake the bread and give away in the hope or the trust that things were going to be all right. That really is an extraordinary thing. And she was left with this promise that the God of Israel had given her, not her God, not the God of her people, but the God of the neighbors, the enemy. "Do this and everything will be all right." This woman was a woman of extraordinary faith. And she believed in the word of the prophet of God, this foreign God, that if she gave all that she had over to the God, that things were going to be okay. It reminds us a bit of the story of the widow's mites in the New Testament, where they were in the temple, everyone was giving the donations. And there was that widow who gave all she had, the two mites, and put them in the offering horn. This woman of faith, trusting that God would be there for her. And I'm not going to stay here that and come up and say that this is a message I'm going to give you, that if you give everything to God, God will always give everything back to you. Because that's not how it is. But this particular woman had faith that the word of the Lord had come to her clearly through the prophet and said, "If you trust me, if you trust my word, if you put your whole heart and faithfulness in me as God, I will not let you die." And she had the faith to go and bake that bread and give it to the prophet. And when she went back to the flour and the oil, I'm not sure what she was thinking. Maybe she went back there thinking, "Oh, I've blown it now." And she looked in. I don't know what it would have felt like to look in that jar every day and see there was oil and flour for the next day. That her obedience and that faithfulness to the word of God coming to her saw her delivered from a fate that was literally death. And again, as Elijah was involved in this, he once again saw how great and powerful his God was. That this continued reinforcement and preparation of Elijah continues. And for this one lady from a foreign country, not even a Jew, not even a child of Israel, she experienced blessing from God, which is the foretaste of the blessing that we have as God's people who are not part of the Jewish community. God has always planned to bring all nations to himself. And here we have an example of God bringing a nation to himself through this individual lady. You know, the brook may have failed. The natural world may have failed. But God doesn't fail. God came through for Elijah and for his family. But then we see the story goes on. It doesn't just end there. That's not the happy ending that we were expecting. We see in verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. So it's remarkable that this woman who had such resignation to the fact that her son was going to die had this amazing work of God come into her life, and she was able to feed her family and provide for her family. Everything was okay. Hooray! But sometime later, her son became ill and her son died. And that's just not the tragedy of a parent losing their child. That is the tragedy of that woman's future, her livelihood, her security in the world being taken away. Because it's through that son that all inheritance would pass. Through that son, all land rights would pass. Through that son, that all hope for provision for the future lay. And that again had been snatched away from her. This woman who was chosen by God to provide for her, the prophet, to provide for God's servant, experienced terrible, terrible loss. And sometimes as Christians, I think that we think we're part of God's family now. God's looking after us now. Nothing should go wrong. Everything should be okay. I've given myself to Jesus. I'm following him. I'm serving him. I'm loving him. My life should be all right. But so often, it's not. So often, when we give our life to serve God, to follow God, everything in life doesn't get easy. Everything in life doesn't go well. And this woman reacts. This woman just can't believe what's happened. She says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did he come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" This woman just lost it. She got angry. Her son was going to die. This prophet come in and given all this false hope that everything was going to be okay, and now he's dying. He's dead. Okay? We think sometimes as Christians, we think, okay, I'm a Christian now, my life's going to be better. But then hardship comes and suffering comes and sickness comes and death comes, unemployment comes or violence comes. What are you doing, God? I put my hope in you and he failed me. I don't know if you can relate to that to yourself. If you've had times in your life where you thought that now you're a Christian, now you're following God, everything's going to be okay. And next thing you know, life's hard. And you're angry. And you're upset. And you've got doubts. You're making accusations. God, you failed me. What are you doing, God? Or maybe you're blaming yourself. Oh, if only I was better. If only I behaved better. If only I didn't sin, I would be getting punished. Or maybe you blame others. You're making my life so bad. I wish you weren't part of my life. Why did you do that to me? When things don't go as we expect, we start to blame, we start to get angry and frustrated. I can relate to this. Yeah. When, after Aria died, my daughter, my oldest daughter, she passed away when she was 5, about 4 years ago now. When she died, I was angry. I was frustrated. I was mad at God. Why did you put us through 5 years of hope just to steal my baby away from me? I was angry at the doctors. Why didn't you realize that was what was wrong earlier? It's your fault, your mistake. You should have fixed it. Now we're even angry at ourselves. Why didn't we realize? Why didn't we notice? Why didn't we do something differently? What? There's blame and there's anger and there's frustration and recrimination and just thrashing around because things aren't what you thought they would be. Things aren't how they should be. And we have these crises of faith where our trust and hope that God is our King, our love, our Savior, our rock, our fortress, they get thrown out the window because things are hard. And we turn our back on God and we get caught up in our frustration and our anger and Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can relate to the frustration and the anger and the doubt and the hurt that you have, even though you're a child of God. And maybe that sometimes does make you doubt. Maybe that does make you question. Maybe that sometimes make you feel hopeless. But all those feelings, all that anger, all that struggle isn't right. We can't expect in a world where sin still has incredible influence in our bodies, in our lives, in the community, in the environment, in nature, where sin is so rampant. We cannot expect life to be perfect all the time. We still live in a fallen world. We have the hope of restoration, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of perfection somewhere out there. But for now, we are caught in the midst of a struggle. Sin still has impact in our lives. So we can't expect to be free of trouble. We are also in the midst of a spiritual battle against Satan and his minions. And they do not want to make our life easy. They do not want to make our life better. They want to take us down, tear us down, destroy us. Because if they destroy us, they destroy the promise of God. They destroy the blood of Christ and the power of it to rescue us from sin. So we as God's people should expect hardship. We should expect conflict. We should expect affliction. Because we live in a fallen world where the powerful enemy dwells. So when hardship comes, don't turn our back on God. Don't get angry with God. Do not flee God. Because that is what we should expect. We're in a world of sin and in a world of conflict. So how does Elijah react? How does Elijah react? The woman who had seen God do so much, she gets angry and frustrated and flies off the handle. What does Elijah do? What does Elijah the prophet do? In verse 19 he says, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Now Elijah had been staying in this house for a while. We're told sometime later. So it means that Elijah had been hanging out with his family for some time. So obviously this family was looking after him, providing him, giving him food, shelter, community, relationship. And when he sees this awful thing happen to this boy that obviously having lived with would have grown attached to and grown fond of, when he sees this boy taken so tragically, Elijah obviously would be upset and moved by this. You can tell this by the way he passionately cries out to God. But Elijah processes the hardship and the affliction and suffering in the correct way. He takes the issue to God. He takes it to the one who can actually do something about this. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame the mother. He doesn't blame himself. He doesn't blame. What he does, he takes his complaint to God. And he takes his case to God. He goes to the one who actually can make a difference in this situation. When life gets hard, when life doesn't go the way we expect, when things trouble us and we suffer and we struggle, the correct thing to do is to take that to God. And he pleads with God. He pleads with God for this boy's life. He pleads about the situation. He says it's a horrible situation for the mother. You realize this mother will suffer even more if the son was to die. You know, Lord, what would happen if this boy was to die, what little hope for this woman's life would be left. And aren't you God the God of widows? Aren't you a God who cares about the weak and the helpless and the humble and the poor? Aren't those your people you particularly care for? Aren't those your precious people? So please don't afflict this precious widow by the death of her son. And this is the widow who's been putting me up. This is the widow who's been looking after your servant so faithfully for these weeks or months or years. This is your servant in this world. You've done so much for her, and she's done so much for you by providing for me. He pleads his case to God. He pours his heart out to God. He argues with God. He makes a case with God. He talks to God. When you're struggling and things are hurt and you've doubts, you need to take all that to God, because God is the one who hears. He hears our prayers. He wants to hear us when we're angry with him. He wants to hear us when we have doubts about him. He wants to hear every single last word you have, because he loves you and cares for you as an individual. And he wants relationship with you as an individual. And when things are hard, he wants to hear from you, because he's a God who cares for you and can be there for you and loves you and can change the situation. There's no point getting angry and flailing around at those around us, because the ones around us don't have the answers. The one who has the answer to every situation is our God and Father in heaven. Because God sent Jesus to die, because his blood has been shed, because he died and then rose again to stand beside the right hand of God in heaven, we can direct all our struggles and our angst and our prayers to God. Because as I read at the beginning of the service, we have a high priest in heaven who hears all our prayers and can relate to our weakness. Jesus saw tragedy in his earthly life. He saw his good friend Lazarus die. He saw hardship and struggle and sickness and death. He saw all that. He knows what it's like to be in a world full of sin and have Satan attack him. He can relate to all things that that we experience. And he stands there beside God, and as we cry out and we lash out and we anger and we shout at God, all those shouts and angers and hurts and pain are taken through by Christ, washed with his blood, and presented before God as our prayers and cries and pleas with God. So when you're feeling angry, when you're feeling hopeless, when you're struggling, when you're having doubts, that's okay, because we have a Savior, Jesus, who makes that okay. Because it's not about us, it's not about how good we are or how perfect we are or how faithful we are. It's about how faithful our God is. He was so faithful to his people, his creation, that he sent his own son to die for it so it could be restored. And we see restoration. We see deliverance here. As Elijah cries out this prayer of desperation and of pleading and of appeal to God, he lays himself on this child three times. Now, I'm no emergency room specialist, but I don't know what the mentality of lying on this kid three times was. I don't know if it was some sort of body warmth transferal theory, but obviously Elijah feels so compelled to just give himself to this child, to give himself over to this child. He does this three times and he cries out to God and says, God, please do something. He repeats it. He repeats this action again and again, just crying out to God, pleading with God, asking God. And God hears and is faithful to this plea. The boy's life is returned to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. This horrible situation happened where this boy's life failed. His human body failed. And to the mother's mind, God's grace had failed. God's provision had failed. But Elijah knew that God hadn't stopped caring. God hadn't stopped being involved, that God still loved him and this widow and this son and this family and this world. And he took his case to God, and God gave this boy back his life. This here is the first account of someone being brought back to life in Scripture. And it wasn't some Israelite, it wasn't some person of God, it was a foreign family's kid. And just as God, through Jesus, gives life to us, God's foreign children. God is faithful. He is a God who gives life. He is a God who is faithful. He's a God who remembers and hears our pleas and our cries. And God delivers his people. This child died, and God brought him back to life. God showed again to this lonely and desperate widow of Zarephath that he was God and he was great. And this woman saw that and said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This boy died so that God's name can be glorified. The things that happen in this world happen for God's name to be glorified. We know how this world ends. We know that all the suffering, all the pain, all the hurt, all the sorrow, all the shame, all that ends with the glory of the Lord. That God comes back through Jesus in a blaze of glory. The whole world bows its knee and submits and gives worship and honor to the King of Kings. That is how life ends. The suffering, the pain, the hardship, the struggle, all that is precursor to God's faithful return to his people in triumph. Yeah. This world fails. Nature fails. Our confidence and strength fail. But the one thing in this universe that will never fail is God and God's love. Yeah. If you don't know that, if you haven't taken that as a truth in your heart, this morning I ask that you embrace that. Stop looking at the struggles of this life. Stop looking at all the pain and hardship you've faced at this point in your life. Stop looking at the way that your family's failed you, or your friends have failed you, or your body fails you. Stop looking at that, because that's always going to fail. But you have on offer to you the gift of God, his son Jesus, who will give you something that will never fail, God's love. And that no matter what happens in this life, on this earth, we have the assurance that we have a home to go to of perfection and glory, because God will never leave you or forsake you. And for those of us who are of God's family, for those who are choosing to follow God and try to serve God, life's going to be hard. There's going to be trials and struggles. But God is bigger than that. God is greater than that. And God will see glory come from all those situations, because there is hope for redemption. Take those struggles, take those hurts to the one person who wants to hear about them, who needs to hear about them, and can do something about that, our loving Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we want to praise you for your faithfulness. You are so great, you are so kind, you are so loving, and you will never turn your back on this world and your people, Lord. We know, want to confess that sometimes that we do have doubts, that we do have struggles, we do get angry, we do complain against you, Lord, but we give you thanks that you are patient beyond all understanding, and that you are gracious beyond all understanding, and that you will never reject us even when we struggle, Lord. We ask that you would give us a greater sense of your faithfulness, that we can have a greater sense of hope in this world, a greater sense of purpose in this world, and a greater promise of restoration in this world. We pray this thing in the name of your Son, Jesus, who makes intercession for us. In Jesus' name, amen.